Oh, awesome. Good morning, everyone. Morning. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this scripture, this reminder that you face temptation just as we all do. We ask that now that you help us to understand the scripture, what it means, and how we may become better disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. Amen. Okay, well, confession time. How many of you guys forgot what day it is? No chocolates, no flowers. Go on, put your hand up. You forgot. Nobody's honest, aren't you? Of course, today is Valentine's Day, and we are tempted because we're very busy, us guys, to forget, and sometimes we have to go down to Countdown because that's the closest 24-hour shop at some time in the morning to show that we've actually remembered. We haven't actually at all. But this passage here is actually a critical one in the whole Bible. It's the passage which allows us to see that Jesus has, in fact, already, here in Luke chapter 4, won the victory against the devil because he resists these temptations. Because he resists the temptations, the devil is defeated. So the Gospel of Luke should end at Luke chapter 4, right? Wrong, because the devil keeps tempting and there is the cross to go through. But today I just want to focus on this passage and what is happening here. And it's actually, when you look at it, 12, 13 very simple verses, one sentence each. But the information and the power of the story, what's packed into these few sentences is very dramatic and very powerful. I'm sure we all read reports that waffle on. Luke has brought this down to the very crucial points of this temptation story and what is actually happening here. What's happening here is, of course, a major battle. It's a psychological battle, it's a spiritual battle, and it's an earthly battle. It's a battle for the control of the earth. And so this is perhaps, of all the battles you can think of in history, this battle is the crucial one. If Jesus wins this, then the whole course of history changes. If the devil wins it, he controls the earth. It's a little like D-Day. Who knows what D-Day is? What was D-Day? Oh, Sulan will know. Coming from Manchester and being of the older generation, D-Day was June the 6th, 1944, when the Americans and Canadians and British landed on France. And that was really important because for the first time, continental Europe had been invaded by, or at least recaptured by, or part of it, by the Allies. And the war had another year and more to go. However, everyone knew on June the 6th, 1944, that the Allies would win because they had established the beachhead on Europe, and that it was only a matter of time before Hitler would be defeated. And it was only a matter of time before his troops were pushed back. After all that German invasion of Europe, now they were rolling back and being pushed back. And this story is a little like that. It is D-Day, and the beachhead has been established. Jesus' mission has begun, and he has got the victory over the devil already, although there is still a very great deal to go through. Now, what does the word D stand for in D-Day? What? Disaster Day? Yes, could be a disaster. It wasn't one of the ones that, nobody knows what it means actually, but there's three basic, because it came from a number of sources, but there's three basic meanings for D-Day. And we often talk about D-Day for me, you know, because it's my exam day, it's a D-Day. But the first one is Decision Day. The day that they decide, yes, we're ready, we're able now to go and confront Hitler on continental Europe. So decision is one day, one word. That's often thought to mean. Deliverance. Europe will now be delivered from Hitler, the power of Hitler. And the third is deception. Now, why would it be Deception Day? And the third reason, the deception, is because they actually landed on another beach. The Germans had prepared defenses on one beach, they landed on another beach where the defenses were not so strong. So there's those three words. And they all apply here. And today is decision day for Jesus. Who in God and humanity, who will win? So it's a dramatic story. It's deliverance day, because if Jesus wins, then the world is delivered from the devil. But it's deception day too, because temptation is about the devil trying to deceive Jesus Christ. Okay, so what are we tempted by? What are the normal temptations that we face today? Okay. So for young men, it's usually cars, women, and money, right? Fair enough? Okay. Usually. You watch an advert on TV. There's that one from Peugeot, the French one. And we know about Frenchmen and what they're like. There's this Peugeot car drives into a French village. The Frenchman with his girlfriend are walking along the road. The girlfriend immediately drags him into a coffee shop away from this Peugeot car, because she sees the competition between herself and the Peugeot car. And he's going into the car, into the coffee shop, not sure what he's doing, because he's looking at the car and he's being dragged by his girlfriend into the coffee shop. And so, and also money and status. So those are three of the basic things that men get tempted by. What about women? What do Kiwi women get tempted by? I'm not going to, for fear of being incriminated, I'm not going to answer this, but you can answer if you're shopping. That's Brendan. Now, that Brendan said that. I'm not, no comment. So there are shopping, clothes, all sorts of things, maybe, and I won't answer that at all. Okay, so, but Jesus is not tempted by those things. He's a young man. He should be tempted by cars, women, and money, but he's not directly tempted by those things. In this story, Jesus is tempted by different things. Now, we just got to understand the background a little bit. Jesus had just come from a very joyful, very powerful affirmation of his ministry. He had just been baptized in the Jordan. And if you look in chapter 1, it's a moment of great joy. And that is the moment that the devil strikes. It's precisely that moment that Jesus is full of joy, full of vision, full of hope, and ready to go out and win the world that the devil strikes. And one of the points about the story and why Luke is so concise and powerful in his language is he links those two very clearly. At the time in which we are joyful and hopeful and looking forward to the future, that is the time when temptation might strike us, and we should be prepared. So one of Luke's messages is, be prepared, because at those times in which you're really happy and things are going well, that can be a time in which all kinds of temptations will come. The other thing about this, of course, is that Jesus has just gone through 40 days in the desert. Now, 40 days is often used. It may not be exactly 40 days, but it means a very long time. So here's Jesus out in the desert, and Luke rather blithely says he was hungry, which is not exactly surprising that Jesus was hungry. And so what is the obvious temptation that the devil then puts before Jesus? And Luke is very clear about this, very concise. Luke says he offers him food, but not just a 9-course gourmet meal, it's just bread. He tempts him with the most basic thing in human life, bread. And that's exactly what Jesus needs, and the devil knows it. So he tempts him with bread, not with chocolate, not with the other anything tasty like that, just straight good old bread. Now here you start to see in the story a real battle going on around scripture. And Jesus replies, man shall not live, or people shall not live by bread alone. Now look, when you look at where that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and that little group of chapters in there. And Jesus replies each time from Deuteronomy chapter 6 or chapter 8. And he uses scripture to answer answer the devil's temptation. It seems like a fairly blithe sort of answer, fairly bland answer. You know, man doesn't live by bread alone. Well, he's needing bread, but why not? It's because when you look at that passage, the Bible verses around that passage, it's really saying Christians live by bread, which God supplies, and God provides for us in the desert. And they were in the desert at that time. God provides for us in the desert, and it's when that period of tempting finishes and trial finishes, then he gives manna, and manna was that special food. And so it's not as though Jesus is refusing the food, he's reminding himself of what God has promised. God has promised that we will receive bread, but not only bread, we will receive manna, the special food, tasty food, good food. And he also says in that passage, in the next little verses, you know, your heels did not swell up while you're in the desert, because God looked after you, and your clothes did not wear out. Because in that period, when you're trusting God, God will look after you. Your clothes will not wear out. Your feet will not swell up. And each time of these temptations, Jesus quotes from that passage, or those group of chapters in Deuteronomy, chapter 6 to 8. So then the devil tries another trick. He takes him up to the mountain, up to the synagogue. And basically at this point he's saying, all of this you can have. And all the world, all the kingdoms, all that you want, you will be Lord of all of that. Now this is where the devil actually becomes quite cunning and very, very subtle. Because that is exactly what God, Jesus came to do, to be Lord of the earth, Lord of the whole world, to control the world, and for as Lord and Master. So the devil, who's been given the world, is giving it back to Jesus and saying, this is yours. And that's the temptation. So what's the temptation, if you look in the verse? Where is the temptation? Because all that the devil is saying is, I'll give you back the earth which God has given to me, and it's yours. The temptation comes right at the end there. If you worship me. If you worship me. So you can have the world. I've got the world. God's given it to me. I'll give it back to you. But you worship me, not God. And there's a subtle difference between enjoying the world, being part of the world, but worshiping God or worshiping the devil. So the difficulty comes, or the challenge comes, the temptation comes. Which one will Jesus worship? The God, or will he worship the devil? And Jesus immediately sees, of course, that the real temptation is not receiving the world back and all of that. The real temptation is, who will he worship? The most fundamental question of all, God or the devil? And he chooses, of course, to worship God. When you go on in the next little verse there, you see, in fact, the devil gets even more cunning. And what does he do in the next little verse there when he talks about protecting, God will protect you? He takes him up to the top of the mountain and says, you can throw yourself down and God will protect you. And he'll grab your heels so that your angels, God's angels, will protect you. You will not hit the ground. It's like jumping off the sky tower. It'd be quite spectacular. At the bottom, before Jesus hits, the angels would turn up, grab his heel, grab his ankles, grab his legs, and Jesus would not hit the bottom of Wellesley Street, right? He would not punch down. God would protect him. And the interesting thing there is that the devil has picked up on what Jesus is doing in this whole passage. Jesus is answering the devil by quoting scripture. So what does the devil do? He quotes scripture back to Jesus. He says, here you are, in this passage it says, Psalm 91, God will protect you. God will protect you. And he quotes scripture back because he's seeing what Jesus is doing. Jesus is defending himself by quoting scripture. Then the devil quotes scripture back at him. What's wrong with that? What's going on in this passage? Jesus, he doesn't quote from Deuteronomy. He picks up an entirely different passage, takes it well out of context, and then throws it back to Jesus. Now that passage in Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, it comes when David's city, the city of Jerusalem, is under siege from enemies. It's being attacked. And it is a point at which there seems to be no hope. There's no protection at all. And so David is praying this prayer and reminding himself that God will protect us, will protect the people of God. And so David is really praying this prayer and writing the psalm in the context of certain defeat. It's the absolute difference of D-Day. He's the one being invaded. He's the one being attacked. The devil then uses that scripture in a totally different way. He says, well, you go up to the top of the sky tower and throw yourself off, and God will protect you. And he uses in that kind of context. And that's a total misuse of scripture. And what you then can think about, and what we then should think about, is how people often misquote scripture and misuse scripture, and how careful we need to be when we think about scripture and what it says. And we can all think of all sorts of sectarian groups who misquote scripture, and it sounds good. There are door knockers on the door who know this Bible, apparently, back to front. How do you answer those groups? And we're thinking perhaps of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and people like that, the classic ones. How do we answer those folk? They quote scripture, so we need to know scripture ourselves better than they do in order to answer. And once again, Jesus says, do not put God, the Lord your God, to the test. Where does that scripture come from? Deuteronomy. And Jesus is looking at the whole context of Deuteronomy, and that's the passage he's chosen to counter the devil. And so he's not diving off to some other passage. He's actually looking at the whole context of one passage and saying, in this passage, God is saying that he provides for us for all our needs as we need them. And so when we look at scripture, we should look at scripture in the total context. To do that, we really need to stress the importance of Bible study and scriptural study personally and together. And that way, we can begin to counter some of the temptations that we find ourselves faced with. In this passage, Jesus also, the devil also does something that is psychologically very powerful and is so often happens to us. The devil says, if you are the Son of God, then. If you really are the Son of God, then such and such will happen. In other words, what he's saying is, are you really the Son of God? And he's sowing a doubt. And so in the process of temptation, when we're being tempted, we're very often being questioned. Does God really love you? Am I really loved by God? That's one of the questions that's sort of hiving around in the back of our brains. Does God really love us? Perhaps not. I mean, I've given in to a few temptations over the years. Maybe God doesn't really love me. There's, 7 billion people in the world. Maybe God's not that concerned about this one little individual at the far end of the earth. We can start to have those kind of problems and questions. The devil carefully and subtly asks the question, are you really a Christian? Does God really love you? Have you really received the grace of God in your life? You have, and you know you have, but the devil asks those questions, evil asks those questions. What does that then do? What does it do? If you're starting to get those questions in your mind, your faith starts to be undermined, and a little bit like sand runs out of the bottom of the cup. And so, and you go on to the defensive. Well, I better check this out. Maybe God really doesn't love me. And you start to question your relationship with Jesus himself. And so one of those little questions that the devil will ask is, are you really a Christian? Does God love you? And when you look at the Bible, then the answer is right there. God certainly does. The problem is not at that end. The problem is at the reception end. God loves us, and he accepts us as we are and where we are. So, in the world, there are many cunning people who know how to use scripture, and there are many people who know how to manipulate the scriptures that surround us. And so when Jesus has asked that question, are you really the Son of God? He quotes scripture, he goes back to scripture, and he anchors his faith in scripture. It's a little like in New Zealand, particularly Auckland, we can talk about the imagery of boats. Okay, what is the anchor and what is the chain that holds the boat fast and stops it being shattered on the rocks in a storm? The anchor is the love of God. And that is not seen. That is under the waves, and we don't see that. The chain is like our faith. The chain is like our faith, which links us to the anchor, and the chain links the anchor to the boat. So if you're cunning, and the devil is cunning, what would you actually attack? Not the anchor, the chain. And that's what you try and break, and that's what you try and doubt. And so what the devil is trying to do is cut the link between God's love, God's grace, God's fatherhood of Jesus to Jesus himself. And so he's trying hard to undermine that. And that's what he will do with us. So as we come before God today, one of the things we should really think about today is that faith, that anchor. The anchor is God's love, but we don't see that with God, with our eyes. What we do see and feel tangibly is our faith. And that faith links us to the love of God. And that links us in a way which anchors us firmly to him. So I pray today we would be able to reaffirm our faith, not saying to ourselves, if we are the sons and daughters of God, but saying, we are the sons and daughters of God here in ACPC, and we can make a difference in the world because we are anchored to the love of Jesus Christ. We will not live by bread alone. We will live by that special grace, that special love and power that God gives us. Yes, God will give us bread, and there will be times when we're tempted, and there will be times we will not have bread, but there will be times too when God gives all of his abundance to us and gives us all power. The one condition from this passage that we need to do is worship God. It is not our personal power. It is not the wisdom that we might have. It is the fundamental question, who will you worship? If we worship Jesus Christ, then all else follows from that. If we choose to worship something else, then we will be undermined in our faith and our life. And so this passage is a very concisely, very powerfully written passage that reminds us that Jesus has won the battle. There is no deception anymore. We do not need to be deceived. We can trust Jesus. We make the decision to follow him, and we decide that we will follow him, and everything else will follow from that. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank and praise you that we can be here today to make a decision to follow you, to trust you so that we're not deceived, and to be delivered to you, to find your deliverance in our lives as we find ourselves part of God's greater family, knowing that we are delivered from these temptations because you have overcome the devil all those years ago. There is still a lot of temptations to resist. There is still a lot of work to do. And there are still a lot of things that we as ACP are called to do. But we go forward knowing that D-Day is past, that we have accepted your love and grace, and that we push forward to that ultimate goal, the love to reach the heaven, the God of heaven, the heavenly kingdom of God, and to establish that kingdom here on earth. Help us begin with our neighbors. Help us begin with Myers Park and other programs that are around. Help us to spread your love to people we meet through these things and to the people around us so that your love might spread further and further around this city and around New Zealand and throughout the world. And as big a vision as it is, use us in this small place so far from the major areas of conflict like Syria and other places. Use us to be agents of your grace and power and deliverance and announcement that Jesus Christ really has come among us, has resisted all temptation, has won the world for himself. And in him we can put all our trust and all our faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.